I didn't know what I was going to do. So I said, God, I don't understand this. I've given my whole life to serve you. I've done all I know to do. I said, in fact, if this is ministry, I want out. If this is the Christian life, it's overrated.
Welcome to Along the Way. I'm John Matarazzo, your host and fellow traveler. Thank you for joining me along my way as I try to become more like Jesus every day. I love when I have the opportunity to talk with fascinating people and learn how God has met them along their way. Everyone has a story, and I believe that we can all learn from each other's journeys. Through my work as a television producer, I get to interact with some of the most amazing people making an incredible impact for God's kingdom. In this episode of Along the Way, my journey connects me with author and Grace Walk TV teacher, Steve McVeigh. If you want to know more about God's grace in your life, then you want to hear what Steve has to say. I know from my time with him that I need to learn more about God's grace. Before we get into the interview, I want to let you know that I am grateful for you who have joined me along my way. I hope that you are enjoying this journey as much as I am. I appreciate the great feedback about how my Along the Way journey is helping you. I'd love to hear from you. You can connect with me on Facebook and Instagram, and you can always email me at johnalongtheway@gmail.com. My social links and web address are in the show notes. I'd love to hear your feedback. And now, here's my Along the Way conversation with Steve McVeigh. All right, Steve McVeigh, it's wonderful to have you on Along the Way. Thank you so much for being here.
Thanks, John. I'm glad to join you today.
Yeah, we've been enjoying having you in the studio for the last few days working on the Grace Walk program, which will be airing in the fall at Cornerstone Network, and so people can watch that. But I want to talk with you about your journey and a little bit about who you are and how God has been walking with you. So could you tell me a little bit about your life and how you've come to where we are now?
Well, I was born in a family who were followers of Christ. My mom and my dad both grew up in very, very legalistic church backgrounds, and they decided when I was born they wanted to change denominations, so we didn't attend the same denomination they did. We moved to a different denomination, but I often say it was just a different kind of legalism in some ways. But having said that, I had a good Christian family. My parents, both devout folks. We went to church every time the doors were open. I had a good pastor, good leaders and teachers. And so at a very early age, at the age of eight, I'll never forget listening to my pastor preach about the cross, and I saw the tears streaming down his cheeks. Mm-hmm. And as a young boy, I was moved by the emotion and the compassion that he felt as he shared that message. And I trusted Christ as a child, and it began then. And by the time I was 10 years old, I knew that I wanted to be in ministry. And of course, there's a sense in which we're all in ministry, but
right.
I mean, at 10 years old, I went to my pastor and I said, I want to be a pastor.
Oh,
and
wow.
To his credit, he didn't dismiss that because of me being a young kid. He said, well, that's great. He said, what you need to do is keep your eyes on Christ. And he said, as you grow, if that desire is still there, then you'll know that it is God who put it there.
That's some good advice to a 10-year-old.
It was.
It's good advice to anybody.
And so at 16 years old, they had a youth Sunday, or we did, the church did, that I attended. And I actually preached my first sermon at 16 years old.
What was it about?
Well, the humor, the divine humor behind it strikes me as ironic even now. The name of the sermon was Kill the Old Man, and it was from Romans chapter 6, and the whole gist of the sermon I shared that day was that we each need to kill the old nature by doing the right things. Now, let's fast forward all these many decades later, and that the whole underlying message that I shared is absolute absurdity. We don't kill the old man, the old nature. Christ killed the old nature
right. When
we died on the cross with him. So I sometimes say I sort of imagine the angels in heaven snickering when I preached that first sermon, and the Lord saying, just give the boy time. I'll teach him.
Yeah, I guess I've heard in the South, they say, oh, bless his heart.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly
that
right.
Darn fool.
And there's a lot of meaning behind that. Yeah. I'm sure all the southern part of heaven was saying, bless his heart.
So how did grace become a major part of your life?
Well, as I said,
because you did become a pastor.
Yeah.
And then God gave you a different revelation of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Could you take me on that journey?
I was always zealous about my faith. From the time, as I said, when I was 16, I was preaching in youth meetings.
Right,
and,
right.
You know, as a teenager, there aren't that many opportunities to find places to speak. So I actually was one of those that would preach on the street corner. I stood on the hood of my car in the bowling alley one night, and I preached standing on the hood of the car. And of course, it was a novelty. So everybody gathered around. So I had a big crowd gathered around listening to me. Another time, when the movie The Exorcist came out,
they
lined up down the street waiting to see that movie. And I thought, okay, they want to know about demons, I'll tell them about it. So I went out the parking lot where they were lined up, and I preached to the crowd waiting to get in line about Legion the demoniac.
Mm-hmm.
And about, you know, him encountering Christ. And so I was very zealous, and I had filled in for a pastor who was served a church in the area where I was going to school at the time, and he left the church, and they asked me if I would fill the pulpit while they looked for another pastor. I was 19 years old, and after a few months, the leaders came back to me and said, you know, we've been looking for a pastor, and we've come to believe that the pastor God wants for us is the one standing in this pulpit every week. And so they asked me to become the senior pastor at 19 years old.
Okay, so what was the average age of the congregation at that point?
Almost everybody there was over 60.
And they wanted a 19-year-old?
I still shake my head in disbelief.
Wow.
Well, actually, one of those guys that was involved in that process, believe it or not, he's in his mid-90s now, but he's still alive.
Oh, wow.
And I asked him, I saw him a year or so ago, and I said, what were you thinking, asking a kid to come be your senior pastor? He said, well, you didn't seem 19. And that's true.
Yeah.
I had a disposition about me that made me seem older than I was. I married at 19, and at 21 I had my first child. I just kind of, seems like I started things earlier in life. So he said, you didn't seem 19. We had about 100 folks there every Sunday, and most of them were over 60, and I was the 19-year-old pastor. And so I started as a senior pastor at 19, and I was very sincere. Now, to your question about grace, obviously all of us are always in grace, but
right.
I didn't understand it the way I would come to understand it later. But I've got a type A personality, and I've always been very goal-oriented and
sure.
just driven. And so over the years, from time to time, when I would move from one church to another, every time I would go to a new church, the church would begin to grow. Things went well. All the churches I served were expanding, and the congregations were appreciative of me and affirming of me. And that's just the way it happened. And so I went to a church in Atlanta, Georgia, from a place I'd served in Alabama. And I was in a small town in Alabama, Talladega, Alabama, where the races are. You might have heard
okay.
of that
heard
town.
Of
and I went to Atlanta, and I thought, well, the church that I was leaving in Alabama, I thought, well, this is the fastest growing church in the county. I'd been recognized by the JCs as an outstanding young religious leader. I mean, the newspapers, if they wanted a clergyman's opinion about anything going on in town, I was the guy they came to. I was kind of like the town pastor in that little town. And the church had exploded with growth. And I thought, well, when I get to Atlanta and get into that big city, there's no telling what can happen there. So I packed up and my family, and I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, expecting things to go and blow
mm-hmm.
and grow. And the church I went to had been declining for 5 years in every measurable way. But that didn't bother me because I thought, well, you know, everywhere I go, things happen.
Right. You've got a pretty solid track record.
Got a strong track record. And but I had prayed a prayer before I left Alabama that I realize now might have been, if not the most, certainly one of the most meaningful prayers and life-changing prayers I have ever prayed. I said this in prayer. I said, God, I want to know you as completely as I can possibly know you in this life. I want to grow. I want to experience the depths of who you are. I want to know your love. I want to know your character. I want to know you, because that was my personality. I mean, from the time I was 19, I'd been reading about the great revivalists of the 19th century, and I really was a student. I'd studied deeply on my own all my life. And I said, I want to know you. I want to plumb the depths of who you are. And then I said this. I ended the prayer with, God, whatever it takes, whatever it takes for that to happen, I want that. So now, back to my move to Atlanta, I went there thinking things were would grow and explode. But to my surprise, when I got there, things did not start to grow. In fact, after my first year there, the church had actually declined in attendance. That had never happened to me.
Wow.
I didn't know what to make of it.
How old are you at this point?
I was 36.
Okay, so you've been a pastor now for...
From the time of 19 to 36.
What, 17 years?
Yeah. And I'd always felt successful.
Yeah.
And I'd always been affirmed. I mean, when I left Alabama, those people literally cried and begged me not to go. Let me tell you how strongly we were connected in Alabama. They actually put banners in town over the main city street across the street that said, "Don't leave, McVeigh family, please stay." I mean, that's how much they wanted me to stay. But I felt like in Atlanta we were going to explode, but it didn't. No matter what I did, I couldn't get it to begin to move forward. I had in renowned singers and speakers, and I preached my best sermons, and I pulled out all my, you know, proven programs that had helped churches to grow, and nothing worked. And so it was October 6, 1990. It was 2 in the morning. I actually wrote about this in my first book called Grace Walk. That book came out in 1995. October 6, 1990, and here's how I start the book. I said I was lying on my office at 2 a.m., on the floor in my office at 2 a.m. crying. I said the last year brought me to brokenness. Because, see, I'd felt successful for so long that when the church was dying, my identity was so wrapped up in ministry that when my ministry seemed to be failing and dwindling away, it seemed to me that my own worth, my own essence, my value was withering away. And it was devastating. And I'd done all I knew to do. So I was lying on the floor, 2 in the morning, and I was crying, because it was actually a Sunday morning, 2 a.m. I would have called it Saturday night, but it was after midnight. It was 2 a.m., so it was actually Sunday morning. And that Sunday morning was to be the first anniversary of my service there, my tenure as their pastor. And what I'd always done for all those 17 years, as you said before, every year on the anniversary date of me becoming pastor, I would give what I called a State of the Church address.
Okay.
And every year it was the same thing. I would talk about the progress we had made, the expansion, the extension, the growth, all the measurable results. But now here I was in 1990, facing that anniversary date on the next morning, and there was nothing to brag about. There was nothing that I could see to celebrate. Instead of growing, the church had diminished. And so I didn't know what I was going to do. So I said, God, I don't understand this. I've given my whole life to serve you, from the time I was a child. I've done all I know to do. I don't understand you. I said, and I was angry. I said, in fact, if this is ministry, I want out. I want out of ministry. And I said, in fact, if this is the Christian life, it's overrated. It's great for getting me into heaven, but in the meantime, what's the big deal? It's overrated. I said, I want out. And so I laid there for a moment, and my mind went to a piece of paper. My thoughts went to a piece of paper that someone had left who had been a speaker in my church. And I felt like I needed to get that paper and read it again. So I got up off the floor, and I got that paper out of the file, and I began to read it. And it was a paper that was on the subject of absolute brokenness. Actually, it was just a list of things. And what the paper did is it listed all the things that we needed to surrender and give up and put into God's hands and quit trying to be in control of. And it was things like, you know, I began to pray my way down that list. Mm-hmm. I give up my right to success. I give up my right to a happy, you know, environment that I live in. I give up my right, my future, my plans, my, you know, it was just this whole list of things.
Right.
And I just began to pray my way down that list, just basically emptying myself. And by the time I reached the bottom of that list, I was like a blank sheet of paper. And at the very bottom of that list, there was a paragraph that said, I give God permission, acknowledge His right, to do anything He wants to do in me, to me, with me, or through me. I once claimed these rights as mine, but now I've relinquished them and they belong to Him. And I signed it. I've still got the paper. I signed it October 6, 1990. And at that moment, I was empty. Now, looking back in retrospect, I know what was going on. I mean, Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. So I know now that what had to happen was my own sense of self-sufficiency had to die. My confidence that I could do things to make churches grow and change lives had to die. And let me be clear, I was very sincere all that time.
Sure.
But little by little, I'd begun to depend on my own self-sufficiency and my own abilities. And so that prayer that I prayed, God took seriously.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like, now I know, it was like God was saying, okay, Steve, I'll answer your prayer. But it's not going to be an easy road, because there are some things that are going to have to be undone in you before I can do in you what needs to be done. An example I've often taught is the example of a 24-hour day. If I say to the average person, what are the three parts of the day? I'll ask you, just to see if you'll give this answer most people do. What are the three parts of the day if you divide the day into three parts?
Probably morning, noon, and night.
And night. That's what everybody says. But if you go back and look at the Genesis narrative of creation, when God created the days and the time, you'll see it again and again in those first few chapters. It says, and the evening and the morning were the first day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what that tells us, and Jewish folks get this, what it tells us is that days don't begin when the sun comes up. Days begin when the sun goes down.
Mm-hmm.
And for instance, a practicing Orthodox Jew now, when they observe the Sabbath, well, we know the Sabbath is on Saturday, but they begin to observe the Sabbath when the sun goes down on Friday, because that's when the new day starts. So that was something I had to learn. And I would say to people that might be, you know, listening to us at this place now, if they've said, well, like I did, they've said, oh God, I want you to work in my life and teach me and change me and that kind of prayer. Well, the thing I would say to the folks listening is, don't be surprised if things get darker before they get lighter, because the new day begins when it gets dark, not when it gets bright. And so that's what happened to me. And so when I finished, you know, praying my way down that list, I said, God, you know, you can do whatever you want. And I went to the congregation the next morning, just hours later, and I said, folks, I'm going to tell you that things are going to be different. I said, I don't know why. I don't fully understand it, but the measurable results in the church have dwindled over the past year, just like they had done 5 years before that. I don't know what's going on. I said, but I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to cancel all the plans that I have for the future in terms of special events and speakers and singers. And I said, we're just going to pray and we're just going to ask God to show us what's going on here. And I began that. 2 weeks later, I received a letter from a pastor in the area who was having a conference at his church. And it was a conference about grace. And I'll go ahead and tell you who it was, because I think a lot of folks would know who this was. Who this is? It's Charles Stanley.
Okay.
And Charles Stanley sent out it was a mass letter.
Yeah.
And he said, what these people are going to be teaching transformed my life. And here I am now, a blank sheet of paper.
Right.
And there's Charles Stanley saying, what I learned from these folks changed my life. And I'm thinking, well, it's a no-brainer.
Yeah. It can't be a bad thing.
Yeah. It can't be a bad thing to go hear this. And so I did. And so I went and and heard some folks teach grace in a way I'd never heard it before. In fact, the person who stood up there that day was a man who now works with me. And we co-authored a book together. His name is Mike Quarles. Mike co-authored a book with Neil Anderson called Finding Freedom from Addiction. And Mike came to work with me many years ago now. And Mike and I co-wrote a book called Helping Others Overcome Addiction. Mike's 82, I think, now. 81 or 82. But Mike was an addict, and coming to understand grace and his identity in Christ is what freed him from that addiction he had to alcohol. And so Mike was the one I heard. When I heard Mike speak at that conference, first of all, I was shocked that a man in ministry would be so transparent as to acknowledge that he had become a falling down drunk, as he said. I was shocked by his transparency, his vulnerability. But as I listened to him share that message, I didn't get it, you know, completely that day, but something about what he said about grace just took root in me.
Yeah.
And over the next weeks, I bought a bunch of books and read and studied. And to get to the final answer, I was sitting in my office some weeks after October 6th. I'd read a lot of books, but I was reading a book by a man who would ultimately become my mentor. His name is Bill Gillum. He's in heaven now. He wrote a book called Lifetime Guarantee. And reading that book, the scales fell off my eyes, and I was like Saul on the Damascus Road. I suddenly saw grace in a way I'd never seen it before.
Yeah.
And things have never been the same since.
So, Steve, what was your definition of grace before that moment?
My definition of grace before that moment would have been that God, through Jesus Christ, saves us from our sins and takes us to heaven, and it has nothing to do with us cleaning up our act and living a moral life.
Okay.
Now, that wasn't a wrong definition, right?
Right.
But the thing I would come to realize is it's a very narrow definition.
Okay.
So what I say now is that grace is not so easy to define. It's a lot easier to describe. It's like the word love. I've grown to love you already.
Mm-hmm.
But when I say I love my wife, you're going to know I don't mean the same thing.
It better not be the same
thing. I say I love my children, or I love sushi.
Right, right.
Or I love to go sailing on a sailboat. I mean, the word, it's the same word.
Mm-hmm.
But how you define that word depends on the situation, the context.
Absolutely.
And so the same could be said about grace. The Apostle Peter, when he talked about grace, he referred to it as the manifold grace of God. And the word manifold, if you look at that word and study it, it really means multifaceted. So it's like looking at a diamond, a cut diamond, that has so many different facets to it. And when you hold it up to the light and look at it from this angle, you know, it's beautiful. But if you slightly shift it, and now the light catches a different facet, mm-hmm. it's like a different diamond altogether, but it's equally as beautiful.
Right.
Well, grace is like that. So now I say, you want me to describe grace? Well, let's talk about the context.
Right.
Are we talking about salvation? Are we talking about what it means to live my life day to day in this world? I'll give you another definition that I often use now in regard to our personal lives, and that is, grace is the divine enablement by the life of Christ in us for us to be all that we've been called to be and do all that we've been called to do. It's divine enablement. It's divine empowerment. That's a good definition too.
Right.
And so again, we could go down the checklist and we could give different descriptions of grace depending on where we're attaching it.
Exactly. And I just spent the last 3 days with you in the studio recording 13 half-hour episodes of Grace Walk where you expound upon this, and there's still so much more to talk about.
You know, Paul the Apostle called it the grace of God, he called it fathomless. You know, a fathom is a nautical unit of measurement. So what he's really saying is there is no bottom to this. I think, you know, that was 1990 when my eyes began to be opened.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't a one-time event.
Right.
I'm still growing in grace. I'm still learning and growing, and it's an ever-expanding circle. And I think that we will explore the depths of grace all through this lifetime, but I'm one that believes that even when we move into the next world, I don't think we're going to become omniscient, know everything then, because grace is infinite. And I think we'll spend eternity plumbing the depths of what grace, the grace of God means.
Yeah, I heard somebody, I forget when exactly it was, but I heard somebody kind of describe the scene in heaven of here's God sitting on the throne, and here's everybody all around him, and they, you know, God reveals another attribute, another aspect, another facet of mm-hmm. his character, and everybody just bows down and worships. And then, okay, once they kind of like come to their senses again, they get up and then they see another part of God, and then it starts the whole process all over again.
I love that. And you know, I think I can go with that easily, as long as we all are saying yeah. And every facet of God we see is going to be yet another facet of his grace and his love.
Yeah.
Because we won't exhaust that subject. God is infinite.
Right.
His love is infinite. And so everything about him that can be learned has to be seen through the lens of loving grace.
Absolutely.
I mean everything. I'm talking his holiness, his justice, his wrath, everything that can be said about God or understood about God has to be seen through that lens, or else we're going to begin to paint some caricature of a God who's not real.
Right. Now, Steve, this grace walk message, I've heard people criticize the grace message, and I've heard, you know, there's a lot of extremes in Christianity, in religion, and so a lot of times people just shout from the pulpit, and you're not one of those guys. So how do you talk to somebody that doesn't quite get grace?
Well, first of all, let's remember the scripture says we will reign in life through the abundance of grace. I know not only have people criticized it, whole books have been written about it. Whole campaigns and crusades have been done about what they call hyper grace. Mm-hmm. Let me be real clear about this hyper grace thing. In case anybody thinks I'm a hyper grace teacher, that's exactly what I am. I proudly, you know, gladly, I guess is a better word, wear that badge. Because what does the word hyper mean? It means in excess.
Right.
It means something that is excessive. People that say you can go too far with grace don't have a clue what grace is in the way that I'm talking about. Because if you go, you know, there are those that say, well, people that go too far with grace, and the next thing you know, they're going out and living like the devil and raising Cain, you know, and they don't, that's not what grace is.
Yeah.
I mean, the Bible says, Jude says that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and how to live soberly, righteous, and just in this present age. You show me somebody who goes crazy and they point at grace and say, well, I'm under grace. I will show you somebody who doesn't understand grace. You show me somebody who points at those of us who teach grace and say, well, they're just giving people a license to sin. But I'll point at that person and tell you that's somebody who doesn't understand grace. Because that's not what grace does. Let's be very clear. Grace in us, operating through us, is Christ in us and operating through us. And I know there are people that are going to misunderstand it. I hear the critics. Mm-hmm. One guy wrote a book, mentioned me 13 times in it in a critical way as a grace teacher. But when I read his book, I thought, dude, you don't know what grace is. Mm-hmm. You might be educated, but you don't have a clue what grace really is. Because grace doesn't make people go wild with misbehavior. Grace causes people to fall in love with Christ in a deeper way, in love with other people in a deeper way, and causes our lives to be elevated to the point that our lifestyle becomes an expression of Christ himself. So no, you can't go too far with grace. So I'm glad you brought this up, because I want to make sure everybody hearing knows at least there are some of us out there that are teaching grace that are saying, when people tell you you can go too far with that, it shows you they don't understand it. Let me change it.
Sure.
It's like saying, all this talk of Jesus Christ, that's all well and good, but you can be a hyper-Christian. I mean, you can go overboard on your emphasis on Jesus Christ. If somebody said that, any Christ follower would say, what are you talking about? Do you even know what it means to be a Christ follower? And I'm saying the same thing is true of those that say, that give those cautions about grace. They don't understand it, or they wouldn't do that.
So people that are wild living, they can be in rebellion.
There's a word for that.
It's
called disgrace.
It's okay.
Against grace.
Okay, that's good. That's good. Thank you for helping us understand that, because so much of the problems that we have in this world is because we're not on the same page. We're not on the same definitions of things. And somebody understands grace in a completely different way than you do, and that we've been learning about. And so if you use the same word, it's going to have totally different meanings, and you're going to be in conflict.
John, sure. You've watched me teach 13 half-hour programs this week.
Yep.
You know my personality.
Absolutely, yeah.
And I'm not one to mince words, so I'm going to say it this way. Somebody who tells me, oh, Steve, I understand grace, and then they give me an explanation that in some way would diminish the love of God, would change the character of God and in such a way that their perception of God now is going to be that he's judgmental, he's harsh, mm-hmm. he's punitive, he's exacting, he's all into rules and regulations, he's watching you to make sure you do it right, he'll bless you if you do, but he's going to let the house cave in on you if you don't. So they give me that picture of God, and I'll say to you, that's not somebody who has a different understanding of grace. That's somebody who has a misunderstanding of grace. Because that's not what grace is.
Yeah.
I mean, that may sound harsh, but look at Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Galatians, you know, the legalists had crept in, the Judaizers, they'd crept in, and they were saying, well, yeah, we know it's all about Jesus Christ, but come on, you got to be circumcised. We know you trusted Christ, and now you're Christ follower, and you're devoted to Him. But now that you're a believer, you want to get going right, don't you? You want to do this thing right. Well, we're going to help you understand what you need to do. And next thing you know, they're dropping laws on top of them,
today
we would call religious rules. Some people would call it convictions, mm-hmm. principles, standards. I don't care what you call it.
As you said earlier, Christian rules and procedures.
Christian rules and procedures. You can call it crap. You can call it manure. Yeah. You can call it biblical principles for all I care.
Yeah.
But it's the same thing. Because when you add something to Christ, and you add a requirement, I should say, on a person that says you have to do this or you must do that to be accepted by God, well, then you're not talking about the same God I believe in, because the God that Jesus came to reveal is the one about whom Paul said, we've been made accepted in the Beloved. And it is independent of what we do or don't do. You mean I could go out and, as you're saying, live a wild and crazy life and still be loved by God? Absolutely. I could be loved by God just as much as Paul the Apostle was loved by God. I could go out there and have 10 affairs and take drugs and do anything anybody could imagine some wild person doing, and God would love me just as much then as he loved me this week while I was teaching the Bible 13 TV programs. Now, let me say, God's attitude wouldn't change toward me, but what about the way it would affect me? What about my lifestyle?
Mm-hmm.
If I made that foolish choice to go out and live that lifestyle, there would be consequences. But now here's the part the religious legalists don't get. It wouldn't be God that was punishing me.
Mm.
It would be my own stupid actions.
Exactly, yeah.
If I jump off the house and break my leg, I can't say, God, why did you punish me by breaking my leg? Because everybody with any good sense would say, you idiot, God didn't do that to you. And by the way, idiot is a word Paul used with the Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Mm-hmm. And the word means idiot. You bunch of idiots. Did you begin this thing in grace and now you're going to turn the tables and try to finish it by the efforts of religious rules?
Yeah.
But that's just my opinion.
Well,
and the opinion of Paul the Apostle.
Yeah, I appreciate that, definitely.
I'm passionate about it, John. You
yeah.
can see that. And the reason somebody told me not long ago, in fact, I was kicking the daylights out of legalism, and somebody said to me, you know, you don't sound very gracious when you talk about that. It doesn't sound very loving. And I said to them, you know, Paul the Apostle talked about those that he, in Galatia, he talked about those that bother you.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at that word bother in the Greek, it's the word that's translated molest. Now, it doesn't mean sexual molestation,
sure.
but the way I responded to this person is I said, listen, if you think I'm not gentle enough with child molesters, you're just going to have to overlook it because I've seen the damage they do to people. Mm-hmm. And the same thing is true with religious legalism. A lot of damage has been done. I knew a young guy in his mid-30s, son of a missionary family, who ended up hanging himself.
Mm.
And the last time I saw him, he was on a mission trip with me. And he said, I think God will bless and use my life if I can just get my stuff together. But that's not the word he used.
Right.
And I said to him, Brian, if you were able to get your stuff together, then there was no need for Jesus to come. I said, he loves and accepts you just like you are. Just look to him. But sadly, he'd been indoctrinated in a legalistic culture for all his life, and he just couldn't wrap his mind around that, and he ended up hanging himself, committing suicide. John, I've seen that, not suicides, but I've seen people, the walking dead, so to speak, time and time and time and time and time again, because they've been injected all their lives with the toxic teaching of legalistic religion that has been called Christianity. It's been called biblical living, and it's nothing of the sort, and I've watched the damage it does. So, you know, I'm an old guy now. I don't have much patience with that crap. I'm not going to stand down on it. I'm going to speak out against it because it's hurting people.
Right.
And I'm going to instead point, say, quit drinking out of the muddy, dirty, contaminated, stagnant pool and come on over here to the living water. I'm going to show the contrast.
Right.
I'm going to show the beauty of, as we've been talking about, of grace. But I'm also going to warn people about the danger of ingesting a constant drip, an IV drip of legalism.
Yeah.
I think the best thing some folks, you may edit me out on this, I hope not, but I think the best thing some folks could do in the Christian world is stop listening to some of this religious teaching they're listening to.
Right.
They wonder why they're miserable. They wonder why they're not living the life that Christ promised, and yet they keep taking in that toxic legalistic teaching and preaching. It's like me going to a restaurant and getting food poisoning, but I keep going back there every day eating the same meal in the same place. And then I look at the doctors. I don't know why. I don't understand why I'm sick all the time. Yeah. Well, duh. Maybe we can tell you.
Yeah. I have a question for you. This is a little departure from where I was planning to go, but it just came into my mind, so I'm going to ask about that.
Okay.
But, are you familiar with Joshua Harris and the I Kiss Dating Goodbye
book? I am, and I know about the recent development.
So I kind of want to talk about that because I know that is an issue of legalism that has really affected my life in the past.
Yeah.
So the book I Kiss Dating Goodbye, I believe it started out with potentially good intentions, and maybe the audience that he was writing it for wasn't as widespread as it became. And in a lot of Christian circles, it almost became doctrine. And so as a result, people like myself oftentimes have a hard time relating to girls, relating to the opposite gender. And so it's been very, the legalism kind of screwed me up, I guess is, is a good way to say that. And so it's something that I still have to catch myself being like, okay, no, this is, here's just a girl that I can talk to, and this is fine. I don't have to worry about leading her on. She's as much in control of her own emotions as I am in control of mine. So recently, Joshua Harris, last year or so, put out a documentary talking about the negative aspects or the negative repercussions of his book and that whole teaching during that time when I was a teenager. But sadly, over the last 2 weeks, we're recording this at the end of July. Over the last couple weeks, he's now said that he and his wife are separated, and he's turned away from the faith. So that's an example of legalism that has he swung too far? What's your take on
it? Well, my take on it may surprise you.
Sure.
First of all, when he wrote that book, and I read it, I was still a legalist.
Okay.
And even then, I thought that was crazy. So we all didn't buy into that. Even among legalists, some of us didn't buy into that. I dated my wife. She's the only girl I did ever date. Now, that doesn't happen very often, but we dated, and you know, my children dated, and you know, I didn't agree with that from the get-go. But in fairness to him, he came to the place. He wrote that book when he was a young guy himself.
Yeah.
He came to the place where he said, "Wait a minute. What am I saying? I don't believe that." And in you know, he had the integrity to say, "I don't agree with what I wrote." I mean, I've had to do that. My first book, Grace Walk, I wrote when I was 39. 17 books later, I wrote a book called Beyond an Angry God. Well, in over the years between 39 and when I wrote that last book that I've written, I said, you know, I've changed a lot. And I said, you're going to see some things that in this book that don't agree with what I said in my first book. I said, that's because I've grown. I mean, that's true in all Christian. We talk about early Luther, late Luther, early Calvin, late Calvin. Right. So we all grow and we all change, I hope. So back to Joshua Harris. So he writes that book and then he changes his mind about it. And as you said, he is the product of the legalistic culture that he lived in. Mm-hmm. But now here's the part that I think that I said might surprise you. It is tragic that his marriage has ended. But hang on. You said he'd renounced his faith? I don't think so. I don't know. I haven't talked to the man, but what I suspect is that he renounced the faith that he knew.
Okay.
But maybe his faith that he knew needed to be renounced. Maybe the legalistic God that he believed in is a God he needed to walk away from. I know I did. I have often said that the God I believed in as a young person, I don't believe in that. I've become an atheist toward that angry, punitive, judgmental, harsh, legalistic, demanding God. I don't believe in that God anymore. And so I rejected God at a certain point. But let me be real clear. What I rejected was the God I had created in my imagination.
Okay.
And the God that had been shaped for me in the legalistic culture I lived in. And it was as I rejected that old view of God, or to put it another way, I rejected that God, who in fact was not God.
Sure.
It was then that I became more open to consider that maybe God is not who I thought he was. So here's my hope for Joshua Harris. I wish I could sit down and talk with mm-hmm. him. Because, you know, sometime when people have said to me, I walked away from God. I say, well, tell me who God is that you walked away from. And they describe God, and I say, good for you. You needed to walk away from that God. Maybe Joshua Harris is at a place now where the right messenger and the right message comes along to him. He can now understand that he did a good thing. He's in process, remember.
Sure.
So he's renounced his faith, but what version of faith? What God? What form of Christianity has he renounced? Maybe he needed to renounce that, and now he might be at the place where he can encounter a God who is very different from that silly tyrant God that he believed in back before.
Right.
Maybe now he can meet the God, the Abba of Jesus, the true God. And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting he's not really a believer. I mean, I think, let's be clear, I think that most people in the modern evangelical church have a false concept of God. People say, well, they don't, you know, they'll talk about other religions like the Muslims. Well, they don't believe in the same God I do. I say, listen, I grew up in the Baptist church and they don't believe in the same God I do. So maybe Josh Harris is at a place now where that kernel of wheat has fallen to the ground and died.
Yeah.
And maybe now some new life's going to come out of it. That's what I believe and hope and trust for him to be the case.
Yeah.
Because let's face it, when you sense that call from God in your heart, you get mad and walk away and storm out and pout and shake your fist and do everything you want. But what you know that you know that you know deep down inside, which is that there is a real God, you're going to still feel that draw, that attraction. And so I trust and pray that he'll come to a place now where he understands the truth. And as far as what he's done in the last few weeks, not about his marriage, of course, but about his faith, he's walked away and said, I don't believe that anymore. I applaud him for that. I'm not one of those who says it's a shame. I'm one of those who say, I hope the way he screwed up so many people with that book, now he can have that same kind of influence to help people understand that whole concept of who God is that they might have held all their life has been damaging to them instead of helpful, so that they can come to the point that they're open to the idea maybe God isn't who they thought. They can meet the real God.
So if I'm understanding you correctly, your view of doing the right things, you know, like we've got the Ten Commandments and we've got all these laws that are actually in the Old Testament, in the Bible, when Jesus boils it down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you love God, all those good things happen as an outpouring of love, and it's a response to grace. But sometimes we try to just do those things without the love for God. Am I understanding you correctly?
We're on shaky ground here in my mind. High voltage here. Yes and no.
Okay.
First of all, we don't have to live by the Ten Commandments anymore. We don't live by the law. If there's one thing the Apostle Paul made clear, it was that we were made to die to the law so that we might be joined together to the one who was raised from the dead, to Christ. Mm-hmm. I don't live by the law. I have nothing to do with religious law, the Old Testament law or no law. I have nothing to do with religious law anymore. In fact, Paul in Romans 7:5 says sinful passions are aroused by the law. God did not give those Jewish people in the Old Testament the law so that they'd know how to live. Mm-hmm. He didn't give them that law thinking they would keep it. He knew they wouldn't keep it. Well, so if he knew they wouldn't keep it, then why did he give it to them? Because in their self-righteous state, they thought they would keep it. And God was saying to his people, do you really think that you can behave in a way to earn something from me?
Mm-hmm.
No. And they said, just try us. Give us the law. Give us the law. So God gave them the law. And they failed miserably. Later, the Apostle Paul would say that the law was a tutor,
mm-hmm.
a teacher, to bring us to Christ. But we were made to die to the law. So we don't live by laws anymore. Now, I'll give you an example. My dad, he never speeds. He never speeds in the car. He never litters. He never gets drunk. He never commits adultery. He never steals. He never cusses. He never lusts. He never is impatient. Sound like a pretty good man? Yeah, but mm-hmm. There's just one thing I didn't mention. My dad died in 2006. So my dad doesn't live in a domain where any of those things even apply anymore.
Mm.
Speed limit, littering laws. He's right. Outside that domain. That's what happened to us.
Hmm.
Paul said we died with Christ. We died with Christ. The old man was crucified, the scripture says. We were taken out of that world of law and we were put into a world of grace. So now we have been set free from the law. We have no responsibility to that anymore. We have no obligation to it anymore. And so since we have been set free from it, we don't have to focus on it. What do? We focus on Christ. And as we focus on Christ, then the lifestyle that we live, are we keeping the law? No. But to somebody who judges us by the law, it might look like we're keeping the law, but that's not what we're doing. It just looks that way if you insist on trying to apply that template to us.
I like that explanation. That's good.
No, I don't keep the law. I used to say this, even when I began teaching grace, I misunderstood. I'd say, as Christ lives through you, then you will keep the law as he lives through you. No, Christ was the fulfillment of the law. We don't live with, we have no connection to law anymore. We don't need law anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But our lifestyle is not a law-keeping lifestyle. Our lifestyle is animated by the perfect righteousness of the Christ who lives inside us. And again, if somebody wants to take that law template, it's going to look to them like we're keeping the law, but we're not.
Okay.
Makes sense?
That makes more sense than my pitiful explanation earlier. Well, Steve, do you remember the first thing that you heard God speak to you?
From the time I was a young boy, I was always aware of the presence of Christ in me. And I was aware of him speaking to me, guiding me, directing me at so many times in so many ways. I think maybe rather than say the first time, it would be easier for me to answer the most significant time.
Okay.
It was on October 6, 1990, when I said, God, I give up. I quit. And he said, good. I've been waiting for you to get to this place. Now, what I was quitting was all of my effort to try to live for him. In fact, I said to him, I said, I'm done with it. If you want this church to grow, it's on you. If you want me to behave and live a godly lifestyle, if you want me to act a certain way, then you better make me do it. Because from now on, I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of this rededication and trying hard and then failing and rededicating. I'm tired of that. I'm done with it. I'm exhausted. I'm just going to be Steve. I'm just going to be me. And I'm going to just live my life, and for all the good stuff that happens, I'll give you the credit. For all the bad stuff that happens, I'll give you the blame, because it's not my life, it's yours. And he said, good. And that was the most significant thing I had heard, because again, sometimes church folks who've been steeped in the religious legalism of the 21st century world and 20th century world don't understand that when you understand your identity in Christ, when you know that you live in union with God through Christ and your nature is a perfectly righteous nature, Peter the Apostle said we become a partaker of the divine nature. Mm-hmm. When you know that, you can chill out and do whatever you want to do. Now, you know that scares, there are going to be people listening to me say that right now that's going to scare them. They're going to go, oh, wait a minute. The Bible says make no opportunity for the flesh. Da, da, da. I said you can do what you want to do. Your heart's desire will be changed. That doesn't mean you won't have impulsive momentary opportunities to act out of character, but that doesn't change your root desire. Let me say to anybody who's listening right now, you're going out doing the funky cold Medina and acting like a fool and living like hell itself. Are you happy? Are you happy with that if you know Christ? I can guarantee you they're going to say deep down inside, nah, it's not satisfying, it's not gratifying. So I'll say to you then that might be listening, I would say, well, then you're not really doing what you want to do. To the contrary, you find yourself in the place Paul was when he said, I don't understand myself at all. The things I want to do are the things I don't do, and the things I don't want to do are the things I find myself doing. Who's going to help me out of this mess? I'm wretched. I'm miserable. Who's going to help? I'm telling you that somebody who has understood that Christ is our life and they belong to him, they don't. They might go out and do crazy stuff, but that's not their heart's desire. They're just trapped in foolish behavior. And it is gratifying, but it's not satisfying.
Yeah.
And they'll soon learn that.
Yeah. Steve, there's a couple of questions that I love to ask whenever I do these conversations. If you could go into the past and talk to a younger version of yourself, what advice would you give yourself? And where along your timeline would you interact with yourself?
I would go back to my 19-year-old self, because that's when I became a pastor. Funny you ask that. I wrote a blog about that a while back, what I would say to my younger self. I would go back to my 19-year-old self, and I would say to my 19-year-old self, Steve, I know when I tell you this, you're going to think that as an old man, you've lost your mind and you've become a compromising, you know, watered-down, liberal kind of person, but you need to listen to me. Steve, you need to listen. A lot of the things that, if you don't correct your course now, that you're going to worry about and think are life and death and are so important, when you get to be 65, you'll realize they weren't that important. So here's my advice, young Steve. Just chill out. Jesus said, come unto me and I'll give you a rest. But you act like it's a race. It's not a race. You act like it's a test. Now, it can be, it's a race in the sense that we're running for fun, but it's not a test, it's a rest. So just chill out, relax, receive God's love for you, and then share that love with other people. Don't take yourself so seriously. In fact, don't take life so seriously. Now, remember, I'm a type A personality. That might not be what everybody needs to say, but I would say to myself, don't take life so seriously. You don't have to charge hell with a squirt gun thinking you're going to put out the flames. You can just enjoy this rest in Christ and be who you are and let Christ be who he is in you and through you, and you'll make your life a lot easier, and you'll make the life of people around you a lot easier too. Because he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I, looking back, John, I unnecessarily put a lot of demands on myself that, and I think a lot of folks do this. I put so many demands on myself that now I realize God didn't put those demands on me. I remember hearing Peter Lord many years ago make the statement, wouldn't it be horrible to spend your whole life baking God an apple pie only to die and discover he didn't like apple pie? And that's sort of what, in some ways, I did for a long time. Thinking God expected this, God expected that. I needed to be doing this, I needed to be doing that. we're wearing ourselves out. We're called to a life of rest. Hmm. And that doesn't mean passivity. In fact, for folks like me, resting can be the hardest thing we do because I'm hardwired for activity and action. But rest means that we are animated by the life of Christ in us instead of trying to let flesh or ego, you know, control and propel us forward with high speed.
Mm-hmm.
So, does that answer it?
Yeah. You kind of pulled in some of the another question that I like to ask is about the, you know, Jesus is walking with us, but we don't realize it until we look back. And you kind of rolled that all into the same answer.
And the truth is, Jesus is not walking with us. Jesus is expressing divine life through us.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference.
Yeah.
Jesus is not with me. He is, in a sense, but only because he's in me. He's in me. And his desire is to express his very life through me. Paul said it in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live. I don't have a life. I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this physical body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the life of Christ to be expressed through me. Not my life, not me doing things for him. I won't even say, I even dispute this. People say, well, Christ is in my life. No, he's not. Christ is not in your life because when you have that attitude, you still have a dualistic mindset. There's me, there's Christ. No, Christ is your life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. John said, when Christ who is our life shall appear. Christ is not in my life.
He is our life.
He is our life. The way I've illustrated it for gosh, since 1990 is an illustration I wrote about in my first book about sweet tea. Now, you guys up here, you Yankees up north don't know what that is. First time I was here in Pennsylvania. I was here at Cornerstone Television a lot back in the 90s. And when I first started coming, I went over here to, Irma's and...
Max and Irma's.
And I sat in there. This old Southern boy looked at him and said, can I get you something to drink? I said, yeah, could I have some sweet tea? The server brought it, set it down on the table. I tasted it. I said, ooh. I said to the waitress, I said, that's not sweet tea. She looked at the tea, and she looked at the sugar right in front of it. And then she looked at the tea, and she looked at me, and she looked at the tea. And then I realized, oh, bless her heart. She doesn't understand. She thinks that I can make that tea sweet by putting sugar in it. Now, hear me out. I jokingly tell, in my second book called Grace Rules, I gave the recipe for sweet tea. Uh-huh.
Which is very helpful.
Yeah, it is. I jokingly say it's not just a ministry of grace. It's some culinary ministry to help the Northerners learn how to make tea. So I thought to myself, this poor girl doesn't get it. I can put sugar in that iced tea and stir it. It's not going to make it sweet. 30 seconds from now, all the sugar is going to be settled to the bottom of the glass, and it's still going to be unsweet tea with sugar in it. Nope. The way you make sweet tea is this. You take the tea bags, put it in a little pan, and you put water and you boil it. And then you take that hot concentrate and you pour it into a gallon pitcher. And then when you pour it into that gallon pitcher, steam, you know, it's boiling concentrate. Here's the step. You take 2 cups of sugar. It's a gallon pitcher. You take 2 cups of sugar and you pour it into that hot scalding concentrate.
Right.
Now the sugar dissolves.
Mm-hmm.
And so you finish filling it up with water and you stir it. The sugar has now dissolved into the tea. So now you've got something that's not tea and it's not sugar.
Mm-hmm.
Because the two have become one.
Right.
I've said this, and one guy said, one guy at a conference said to me, he said, you know, sugar has a certain chemical composition. Tea has a certain chemical composition. He said, but when you put the two together, it creates a brand new composition, which is neither sugar nor tea. You know what it's called?
Sweet tea.
Sweet tea. Bless him. Bless your heart. You got it. A lot of folks give me a blank stare. That's right. It's a new thing, a new creation. Now, Christ coming into your life, Christ in your life, that's the northern tea with the sugar at the bottom of the glass of iced tea.
Yeah.
Christ as your life, that's sweet tea. But you become a sharer, Peter said, a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has so fused his life with your life that it's not your life and Christ's life.
Mm-hmm.
It's just our life in Christ.
Yeah. Now, you might like this little addition to that.
All right.
If you add lemon to the tea before you add the sugar, it won't, even if it's hot, it won't connect.
Really?
It won't dissolve.
Well, then,
so if you're adding something else that's not supposed to be there, if you're adding rules and regulations as a lemon.
Is that true? If you do the lemon first, it won't, the sugar won't dissolve.
My dad always says that, and he's demonstrated it, and so.
Where were you 30 years ago when I started giving this illustration? Because that's a great illustration, and you're right, that lemon. And what a perfect metaphor for religious rules, a lemon. But you know, people are scared of grace. Because they think, well, but if you don't, I tell you, man, I was speaking at a pastor's conference one time, and I said, quit preaching religious rules to these people. And so help me, I promise this happened. A pastor raised his hand in the Q&A, and he said, you said to quit preaching religious rules to folks. He said, if I don't preach religious rules, what am I supposed to preach?
Mm.
And I said, I don't know, how about Christ?
Yeah.
But isn't it amazing that in the world of the religious world of the modern church, we're so caught up in legalism, that poor guy couldn't think of anything to preach if he didn't dump legalistic laws on him.
Wow.
And people are scared. If they don't have the rules, they're scared they'll run wild. Let me say, some of the folks listening to you and I right now, some of the people listening, they've never been free to live a holy lifestyle. You know why? Because they've always been obligated to.
Mm.
You can't be obligated and free at the same time.
So true.
So you got to know you're free. Free. Paul says all things are lawful.
Mm.
Anything is permissible. In fact, some translations say that. Anything is permissible. But then it goes on and says, but not all things are profitable.
Yeah.
In other words, you want to act like a fool, you're free to do that, but be ready to pay the price. It's not going to be God punishing you. I mean, the wages of sin is death. Who pays the wages? Sin, not God. God doesn't kill you because you sin. Sin kills you. Sin robs life.
Mm-hmm.
It's the wages of sin that brings it.
Yeah.
And back to those rules things, you know, in the book of Hebrews, you know, are we fulfilling the law? Well, the writer of Hebrews says when the new covenant came in, the old covenant was made obsolete. That's exactly what it says. Obsolete is the way it describes the old system of rules. We're not under that anymore. I'm in Pennsylvania. My wife's down in Florida right now, a long way from now. Am I going to come to Pennsylvania and find a girlfriend? Nah. Why not? Because there's some Bible law that tells me not to commit adultery? No. I'm not going to do it because love motivates me.
Yeah.
I don't need a law telling me that. There are laws that tell you how to raise children, but good parents don't need those laws because love motivates them.
Very true, yeah.
And so the same is true in our spiritual walk.
Steve, what's a life verse that you have? You probably have a number of them. But
well, I think probably That's a hard question. I do love Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But it's not me. It's Christ that lives in me, and this life that I'm living right here in this 65-year-old body is a life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. I love that one because it describes the essence of what life is about. It teaches us that we're not who we think we are most of the time, because most of us, we judge our identity based on our actions, and we think, well, if you lie, you're a liar. No, you're not. You're not defined by actions. It's not behavior that defines you, it's birth, right? Birth defines you, not behavior. Well, I have been born by his resurrection from the dead, Scripture Peter said, as a child of God. So I am identified by my birth in Christ, not by my actions.
Yeah.
And a lot of folks don't get that. So Galatians 2:20 makes that really clear, that we died in the old Adamic race died in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we were raised up together with him to a newness of life, Paul said in Romans.
Yeah.
And so that's who we are.
Now, Steve, I always like to ask, what is a book that you would recommend for me?
You know, I knew you were going to ask that because you gave me a heads up on that, and I thought about it. I'd be hard-pressed to name one book. I've written 17. I could push those, but I,
I'm teasing.
The last book I wrote is actually the most important book of my lifetime, I think, but so far. But I'll tell you, I'd rather tell you who some authors are.
Sure,
is that okay?
Sure. Yeah.
And why? If when it comes to the love of God and understanding God's love, I don't think anybody did a better job of it than Brennan Manning. Mm. Brennan Manning, he wrote books like Abba's Child, Ragamuffin Gospel, The Lion and the Lamb. Brennan Manning was a treasure in an earthen vessel. The man struggled with addiction to alcohol all his life, and he would relapse over and over and over. But I love the verse in Proverbs that says, the just man falls seven times and rises up again, because that's what Brennan did. Mm. He'd get up and go again, and he'd go out telling the love of God. He was always very transparent about his own weaknesses and falls and failures. But because he speaks or spoke, he's gone to heaven now. But because he spoke from a place of brokenness, his words and his books would bring me to tears over and over. So Brennan Manning is a great author. When it comes to theology, Thomas F. Torrance. Now, this is getting into books where people, you know, they'd have to have a propensity for deep studying, being a serious student. But Thomas F. Torrance, he wrote a lot of good books on Trinitarian theology and who God is and mm-hmm. who Christ is. Robert Capon, C-A-P-O-N, wrote some good books. My favorite book, maybe my favorite book ever, is a book Robert Capon wrote called Between Noon and Three. Mm. That might be my favorite book that I've ever read. It's irreverent. It's almost garish in the way that it presents grace in all of its raw purity. It will offend religious sensitivities. When I got that book and started reading it, and I'll say this for the sake of any listener who might buy it, I would read a while and he would make me mad and I would throw the book down. I'd say, that guy's an idiot. This is ridiculous. And then I would pick it back up and start reading and I would find myself shedding tears of joy. And then I'd go a little further and he'd make me mad and I'd throw it down again. And then I'd pick it back up. By the time I finished that book, that guy had gouged every religious legalistic nerve inside me. Hmm. So that was a good one. Robert Capon.
How do we find your books?
Yeah, well, thanks for asking. My books, I've written 17. My last book is again, I think the most important book I wrote. My most popular book was my first book,
Grace Walk.
That book's in 16 languages. And you can find my books on Amazon. Or, that'd be the best way. You can go to my website, gracewalk.org, and find a link to my resources there. Or you can get it on Amazon.
Yeah.
I think if you come to stevemcveigh.com, you'll find links that'll point you toward my resources. But I'm on Amazon.
Yeah. Right. I'll provide links for these in the show notes for sure.
Yeah.
And Steve, we haven't even touched on this thing that you're passionate about right now, the quantum life. And so we're going to have to save that for maybe next time here in town.
I am excited about that. Can I just give a little plug on that?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I do meet live with a group every morning. Every weekday morning, I meet live at 8:30 Eastern Standard Time. The video stays online, and you know they can watch it anytime. But I meet with a live group, and what I've learned is that the quantum world coincides perfectly with the kingdom of God, with the invisible world of God's kingdom, because the quantum world is the world of the invisible reality that shapes and guides and gives expression to everything in the physical world. It is the kingdom of God. And with the advent of quantum science early in the 20th century, we're at a place now where we're experiencing what Jesus said when he told his disciples. They asked, how do you do all these weird things, these miracles? And he said, I could tell you, but you won't understand. Mm-hmm. You couldn't bear it now. He said, but I'm sending a teacher who'll guide you into all truth. I believe right now, the 20th century, we're seeing that happen with the advent of quantum science. I think we're seeing that materialize right before our eyes.
That's fascinating. Yeah, that's going to be really cool. We're going to have a follow-up conversation about that sometime.
Yeah. So. Perfect.
All right, well, Steve, thank you so much for being on Along the Way.
Thanks. Enjoyed it, John.
Through my time with Steve McVeigh, I've come to realize that I need to really study more about God's grace so that I can have my own understanding and not just rely on what I've thought my whole life. my view of grace was unknowingly more rigid and legalistic than I realized. There are plenty of verses in the Bible about grace, and many more books about the topic as well. Grace changes everything, and we need to dive into God's grace. I love how he prayed, "God, whatever it takes," and he meant it. How willing am I to pray that prayer and really mean it? I like the document that he signed with God. I give God permission. I acknowledge his right to do anything he wants to do in me, to me, with me, or through me. I once claimed these rights as mine, but now I've relinquished them and they belong to him. This is not an easy agreement to make with God. I've made ones like that in the past, but I honestly am not sure how ready I am to renew that commitment. I've been trying to process this since our conversation because I know that surrendering our rights and placing them in God's hand is by far the best for me and for you, but it is difficult, and I don't want to just say something flippantly and not be serious and follow through with the Lord. God's character is multifaceted, and he is excitedly wanting to reveal more of himself to us all the time. Grace is often misunderstood, but it doesn't cause us to be wild. It causes us to love Jesus. And when we love Jesus, our heart's desire will be changed, and we won't desire the things that are not good for us. We are called to live a life of rest, trusting in Jesus. So, chill out. That's what I need to tell myself a lot. Just relax, John. Steve mentioned some authors that were very influential for him. Brennan Manning, Thomas F. Torrance, and Robert Capon, and specifically the book Between Noon and Three. If you want to know more about Steve McVeigh, as always, I'll be putting links in the show notes. Thank you for listening to Along the Way. If you've enjoyed joining me along my way, please share this with a friend who you think will be encouraged by this podcast. Also, please rate and subscribe to this podcast wherever you're listening. And as always, you can find me on Facebook, Instagram, and at my website, alongtheway.media. You can also email me at johnalongtheway@gmail.com. I hope you've enjoyed this part of my journey, and may you realize when Jesus is walking with you along your way.